Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome back to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next 30 minutes, I'm going to invite you to stay tuned. This 30 minutes could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. Our show, The Flatline, is always about news and views and some interviews, but essentially there are no agendas here. We don't have any hidden agendas. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not trying to promote any denomination, any certain religion. We're just trying to give you some biblical information that will help you identify and verify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, then you have the freedom to orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to do so. But my job is not to get you to join up, not to get you to fess up, not to get you to give it up, but just to get you to listen. I hope you will. I hope you will listen to what I have to say today. Very important message that we're going to study today. We're going to see something that is literally recorded for the very first time in the Bible. And you're going to see how this can apply to your life as well. And I hope that you will take real special care to listen. And by the way, if you're listening, I would love to hear from you. I often wonder, who's listening to this show? This is not a call-in show. It's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. It's just me talking. So I really never know who may be listening and who may not be listening. And on occasion, someone will say, I heard your show or I listened to your show. We don't ever request money, so I'm not asking you to send me any money. But I would love to hear from you if you're listening. You can always contact me. Simply go to the World Wide Web and type in www.bigrick.org. That's www.bigrick.org. Or you can simply write me a letter to Post Office Box 100. That's not too hard. Post Office Box 100. And I live in the city of Cropwell, Alabama. Cropwell, Alabama. Our zip code here in Cropwell is 35054, 35054. You may say, where is Cropwell? It is a suburb of Birmingham. It's not too far outside of Birmingham on the way to Atlanta. My wife and I have resided in this particular area since 1985. So it's been our privilege to make a home here and live here. And my offices are here, and we're recording these radio shows for you out of my offices. So if you'd like to drop us a note and say, I listen, I hear, I'd enjoy to keep hearing the show, then let us know so we kind of get an idea who's listening and who's not listening. It's always helpful for me when it comes time to renew the contracts that I know that people are indeed listening to these radio shows. Now, we have been studying the life of Moses. We have been studying leadership in the crisis. We have seen how Moses was the man that God chose to lead Israel out of bondage. Moses was the man that God chose to lead Israel out of bondage. He was the man that God used. And we've seen how he went back and how the Pharaoh opposed him. And yet how God convinced Pharaoh to let his people go. We've seen how Moses taught him the faith rest drill at the Red Sea when he said, stand still and see the power of God deliver you. Stand still, watch what God can do for you, Exodus 14:13. And that is the faith rest drill. That is problem-solving device number three, part of those 10 problem-solving devices that are part of the standard of strength in any Christian's life, understanding how God's plan works for you. That's what keeps the outside pressure of adversity from becoming the inside pressure of stress, is learning God's Word, operating in the power of God's Word, and letting the Holy Spirit control your thinking. That's how you live a victorious Christian life. It's an amazing life, the Christian life. It's not designed to be lived in fear. It's not designed to be lived in guilt. It's not designed to be lived in bitterness or hostility. It's designed to be lived with perfect contentment and perfect peace and perfect happiness. It's a phenomenal life, and it's a life that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated and then passed on to us, the Christian life. And some of these very principles that I'm teaching you are principles that he operated under while he was here in the devil's world. So as we study the life of Moses, we've seen one thing in particular. No matter what Moses did, this bunch of Israelites that came out of Egypt maligned him and complained and gossiped and committed sins of the tongue and ran him down and accused him of having a hidden agenda, accused him of wanting to kill them. I mean, over and over and over again, they constantly putting the pressure on Moses. And so we have seen how Moses just got fed up with it, and he would go to the Lord and he would pray. And the Lord would tell him, you know, I'll handle this for you, Moses. That's a great principle for you and I. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be maligned. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be misunderstood. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ living in the devil's world, even in a position of leadership, you will be attacked. But wonderful news is this. The Supreme Court of Heaven is open 24 hours a day. And if you ever attempt to vindicate yourself, if you ever attempt to play God and straighten someone else out, it's a horrible mistake. You can take whatever unfair test you face to the Supreme Court of Heaven, just like Moses did, and God will vindicate you. That's all you have to do. Not judge anyone else, not try to defend yourself, not try to prove your innocence, but simply turn it over to the Lord. You remember what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the anointed Son of God, did. Like a lamb, they led him to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He didn't say, wait a minute, you got the wrong guy. Wait a minute, I'm not guilty of what you're accusing me of. He simply did what God asked him to do, and he put his fate in the hands of his Heavenly Father. He knew why he came. He knew what his life was about. He knew it was to be a sacrifice to redeem mankind out of the slave market of sin. And do you know what your life is about? Do you know what God has called you to do? Do you have that personal sense of destiny in your life that you are in the middle of God's plan, fulfilling God's plan? You should, because that's where the great motivation comes from in the Christian life. If you love me, 1 John 5:3 says, you will obey me. And the greatest motivation in the Christian life is personal love for God. And that motivates us to be obedient and following his plan in our lives. Now, I want to talk to you today about something totally different. It is in the book of Exodus. It is in chapter 17. And it begins at verse 8. For the very first time, we're going to see the Jews have a war. We're going to see the Jews have a problem with some people called the Amalekites. And you're going to see Amalek, the king of the Amalekites. And he is going to fight against Israel. This is the first nation to wage war against the Jews. And this is where we have the first sign in history of an attitude of anti-Semitism. An attitude of anti-Semitism. And this is where people have a hatred for the Jew. And so if we see Exodus and we look in verse 8 of chapter 17, we see where Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, you choose out our men, and we will go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Ur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were very heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and set him up thereon. And Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That means he defeated them. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so the history of the Amalekites is a very interesting history. The Amalekites, you say, well, who are these people that were so anti-Semitic? Who are they? They were nomads. And they attacked the Hebrews at Rephidim in the desert of Sinai when they came out of Egypt. And they were very cowardly people. The first thing they did is they attacked from behind, killing the people that were feeble, the people that couldn't keep up, the children and the old people. And so the history of this is recognized here. Even in the Tanakh, the Amalekites are recognized as indigenous tribesmen. And the Tanakh, by the way, is the first five books of Moses called the Torah, and then the writings of the prophets called the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings or the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job's, Song of Solomon, etc. This is the Jewish Bible. And the Tanakh recognizes Amalekites as indigenous tribesmen, and perhaps one of the first. And each of their kings that came along in this tribe bore the hereditary name of Agag. And they attacked the Israelites at Hormah. You can see that in Numbers 14. And it was here that Saul and his army destroyed most of the people. But they got in trouble with Samuel because they left some of the people and some of the livestock alive. And it was not the Lord's will. God said, kill them all. Kill every one of them. Kill the animals. Kill the kitty cats. Kill the dogs. Kill them all. Kill the king. And they didn't. And Saul and the tribal leaders also hesitated to kill the king Agag. So Samuel came on the scene and personally executed the Amalekite king in 1 Samuel 15:33. Now, the question that I want to ask you, and that's all the history of this first tribe of anti-Semitic people that came against the Jews from generation to generation, but what is it about the small nation of Israel that fosters such international hate? That's the question. Why does the small nation called Israel foster such international hate? Why is there such intolerance? Why is there such hatred and prejudice and opposition, as well as even persecution of the Jewish race? I mean, what's that all about? You know where it is, a little tiny place over on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, little Israel. What's the big deal? I mean, why is all of the world always concerned about what's going on in Israel? Well, to understand this, you have to understand what the historical objectives of Satan were in the Bible. You got to remember this. It's clear that the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact a tactical defeat for the devil, a.k.a. who we call Lucifer. I mean, you know he sought to keep the Lord from being born. He sought to kill his humanity before he ever reached the cross. And he knew what it meant when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died and was resurrected. He knew what that meant. He knew it. Because it went all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, there is a prophecy and a curse put on Satan. This is what it said. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Done what? Tricked Eve and was able to seduce her into eating the forbidden fruit. And also she was able to get Adam to go along with it, but because he deceived Eve, because you've done this, you're cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Bruising of the head, that's Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, utterly defeating Satan. Satan knew that he had been defeated partially, but that still to come at the second advent. But once that cross took place and once the resurrection took place, Satan knew he was done for. He had failed in his objective, and thus his anger overflowed. And it's seen throughout history in the historical hatred of Satan toward the Jewish race, and how he has sought to eliminate God's chosen people, the Jew, for generations. And you can read the book of Esther, and you can see an attempt to eliminate every living Jew. This is called anti-Semitism. And it is not something that you nor I can afford to be involved in. And I wouldn't even bring it up, except it's right here in this passage. And I would assume this is God's timing. So remember this, that Satan has been tried. He's been sentenced to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. You can read about it for yourself. But maybe I'll turn over and read it just a little bit for you in Revelation chapter 20. And if you go all the way to Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever. He knows he's going to the lake of fire. He knows that he's been sentenced to the lake of fire. And not only does Satan go to the lake of fire, but the Bible then goes on to say in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened. That book is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead in them, and every man was judged according to his work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was then cast into the lake of fire. So we know that Satan's going to the lake of fire, and we know that anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, anyone who rejects the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is condemning his own self to the lake of fire because he's going to attempt to vindicate himself at this judgment. As the books are opened, this person, whoever this person may be, is going to say, but wait a minute, I don't deserve to go to the lake of fire. I did this, I did this, I did this. And you might remember that Jesus said, I will say to them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worked iniquity. Well, see, Satan is doing the same thing. He doesn't want her to go to the lake of fire. He doesn't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And if that's the case, this is why he seeks to wreak havoc on God's creation. This is why he seeks to wreak havoc on God's chosen children, for that matter, or to put temptation in our path to entice us to sin, to get us to abandon God's plan. He wants to be vindicated. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. Is it too far-fetched for you to imagine that the devil, that Satan, still seeks to be exonerated by frustrating the plan of God and thus vindicating himself? I mean, come on, why did God leave him around in the first place? After God pronounced the sentence, why not just send him right on over to the lake of fire immediately and let him bake in the lake for the rest of eternity? Why wait? Well, there's a reason. Is it too far-fetched to believe that he appealed this decision by God? Is it too far-fetched for you to believe that he asked for a new trial or that Satan even asked for a change of venue so that the new trial would now take place on earth and that we, you and I, Christians, that we are now part of the witness for the prosecution and that Satan seeks to have us discredited as witnesses? Think about it. See, one of the ways that Satan seeks to stop God's plan from ultimately being fulfilled is to interfere with the four unconditional covenants given to Israel. Now, since he was not able to get Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, killed before he went to the cross, and since he's not able to eliminate the Jews from history, and, of course, he continues to try to frustrate you from fulfilling God's plan, then he's going to seek to interfere with those four unconditional covenants to Israel. This is the only way he can vindicate himself. If he can frustrate God's plan so that God is not able to fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel, then he can prove that God is unfair in judging him and sentencing him to the lake of fire, because this is what it's always about. God is unfair. And if you've ever had that thought, if you've ever listened to anybody that told you that, you're hearing satanic propaganda. God is unfair. Satan has been theoretically claiming this for years, ever since he was judged in eternity past and sentenced to the lake of fire. He's claimed this is not fair. And his claim is based on some illogical argument like this. Well, you made me. You created me, so if you knew I was going to sin, you're the guilty party, not me. You see, but that's not true. God said, yes, I made you, and God said, yes, I knew everything, but I did not control your volition. You chose. You made the decision. And the same is true with you and I. In eternity past, God knew everything about us. He knew everything, and he decreed in eternity past what our life would be like based on what he knew, but he did not force us to choose. He didn't force you to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, and he didn't force you to choose not to believe in Jesus Christ. He gave you the freedom to choose. The Bible clearly says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. Now, if he can seek to frustrate, if Satan can seek to frustrate God's plan by interfering with these foreign conditional covenants to Israel, then, in fact, he can be vindicated. Now, what exactly are these four unconditional covenants to Israel? Well, you have the Abrahamic covenant. What's that? Well, this is the promise that God made to Abraham, a promise that required nothing of Abraham, nothing at all. It's found way back in the book of Genesis chapter 12, and this is the very first promise that would have to do with these Amalekites here and what Amalek ran into, why he ran into the wall. And here it is, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a new racial species being evolved here. Maybe evolved might not be the word. Created. A new racial species being created. And that species was identified by circumcision. And never before had circumcision been practiced. Yet here it was, circumcision as a sign that someone is a racial Jew. And this new promise, I will curse them that curse you and bless them that bless you. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he also, in Genesis 15, God gave him a promise about the land. Very interesting promise in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Read it for yourself. I won't have time now, but in Genesis 15, verses 18 through verses 21, and there the boundaries of the land that God is going to give them, the dimensions of the land that God promised that he would give Abraham and give his descendants. There's the promise. And the ceremony was recorded in Genesis 15, where God made the covenant. And you can read that in Genesis 15, verses 7 through 17. And this is where God himself made the covenant. He bound it together and promised that he would fulfill it. And there were three main promises to this, that he would give them land, he would give Abraham descendants, and he would bless and redeem them. Remember that. That is the unconditional covenant to Abraham. God promised to bless Abraham. God promised to bless the families of the earth through Abraham. And this promise is amplified even in what's called the New Covenant, and we'll see that, and has to do with Israel's spiritual blessing and Israel's redemption, and anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. So the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant God made with Abraham, and it must be fulfilled, or God is not fair, and God is a liar if he doesn't fulfill it. He promised that he would. The Palestinian covenant was recorded in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, and it was made between God and Israel right before Moses died, and Israel entered into the promised land. God made this covenant with Israel while they were in Moab waiting to go to the promised land, and the covenant would serve this new generation of Israelites as a reminder of their special covenant relationship with God. But before God made this covenant with Israel, God reminded them that if they would obey his law, he would bless them. But he warned them that disobedience to the law would result in him cursing the nation. Now, the third covenant was the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. And that referred to God's promises to David through the prophet Nathan. You can read that one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's later summarized in 1 Chronicles 7. And this is the unconditional covenant made between God and David, through which God promised David and promised Israel that Jesus Christ, their Messiah, would come through the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah, and that he would establish his kingdom that would rule forever. Now the promises, the surety of those promises, rests solely on God's faithfulness and doesn't depend on David's obedience or Israel's obedience. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has to do with the promise that God made. And then there was the new covenant. The new covenant is spoken about in the book of Jeremiah. The old covenant God had established with his people required obedience to the Old Testament Mosaic law. But the new covenant, well, here's where the Lord said, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write it on their heart. Whereas the old covenant was written in stone, the new covenant was now written in our hearts, and is made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant. This is why Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not only does Abraham have a covenant with land and a promised eternal inheritance, but you and I have a covenant with God, because Jesus said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall ever perish, neither shall anyone ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. And it does not have anything to do with us keeping the law or not keeping the law. The law was fulfilled in Christ and done away with. All of these covenants guarantee the future of Israel, and they have not yet been fulfilled, except one. The one part where God said, I will destroy any nation or any person who curses you, and I will bless any nation or any person who blesses you. So the end result of all of these covenants is that through regeneration, that's getting saved, Israel becomes the final client nation to God in history. That's during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ as he comes back and sits rightfully on the throne of David. Throughout all of these times, God deals with Israel personally, doesn't need any human help. And if Israel needs to be punished, God does it by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And since our Lord Jesus Christ controls history, then any attempt to overrule the will of God in regards to Israel or any sort of anti-Semitism is dealt with swiftly and mightily by God. Don't get into it. Don't be trapped in it. Because not only does God have a wall of fire around you, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but he also has a wall of fire around Israel, his chosen people. Now, Israel can be classified as one of three things. A racial Jew, that's a person who's made a Jew through birth, or a regenerate Jew, and that's the person Romans 9 talks about, the person who gets saved. Listen, Romans 9, 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, that which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Basically, what this is saying is that a true Jew is a born-again Jew. A racial Jew is not the recipient of the unconditional covenant. It's only the regenerate Jew. A racial Jew is not the recipient of the unconditional covenant. It's only the regenerate Jew. Remember, Abraham was saved, Isaac was saved, Jacob was saved, and any racial Jew must become a regenerate Jew if he hopes to inherit the unconditional covenants. So, finally, if you are saved and I am saved, it's no guarantee our children are going to be saved. They've got to become regenerated themselves if they want to inherit eternal life. And it's the same way with the nation Israel. Anti-Semitism, very dangerous. Stay out of it. Because God said he would curse those that curse the Jew. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.